Dear Lord, let's just thank you for bringing us all together again from all the different places we've been today and all those who we've been with and where you're going to take us, Lord. We just thank you. Lord, I just was thinking of the day and the wind. And when the wind blows, I like to think of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Blow, Holy Spirit, blow on us.
Amen.
Breathe on our hearts and our minds. Help us to learn what you have for us to learn so that we may grow in you and take it forward. We pray for Henry and his communications tonight through the book of Revelation, and we thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Okay. You should have gotten two handouts. The one I mentioned last week, and it was requested to give it to you, so I did, a comparison of the company of the Lamb and the followers of the beast. And I've been trying to point this out as we've gone along, because God's got his company, and the enemy's got his company, and they are at conflict. I've been saying all along that I believe that the best motif to understand the story of the Bible is what we're talking about now, the dragon and the woman. And I took you all the way back to Genesis, where it was Eve and the snake. Okay? That's been the motif all the way through the scripture. And that's where we are in our study in Revelation. Last week, we left off on page 43 when we were talking about the company, God's company, and we ended up by talking about what price was paid to whom. So, before I dive in to where we want to go this week, what did you learn last week that you could share?
Blood was for the Father.
Blood was for the Father before it was for anything else. Thank you. Amen. Anything else?
What? And that he's our Father.
Amen. Our Father who art in heaven. Thy kingdom come. Give us this day our daily bread. Okay, anything else?
I like the idea of a new song.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because, you know, the song is not that others couldn't learn the song because, well, the words were confusing or the lyrics were bad or something like that. It was a song because it came from the heart.
Yes.
It came from the experience, and others didn't have that experience.
Right.
They couldn't sing that song. And, you know, nobody could learn it or nobody could say it except those that were redeemed.
Yep.
And I thought it was kind of neat to say that this is truly a different song.
Yep. Song known only to the Lamb and his people.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Can I tell you something, too, about the new song? I wish I had learned all this before in my old church, and we sang a song that's called The New Song.
Oh, really?
Yeah, and I can't remember the rest of the words.
I think I have one of the songbooks in her little thing.
Do you have that in?
Yeah.
I don't know, I'd have to look.
And I just wished I, because it was so interesting.
Yeah.
And I wished I had known when we were singing the song, I think it would have really meant more to me, you know, like more to my heart than
yes.
Neck things.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Good. Anything else? Now's your chance. When I get started, I don't give enough time. I don't pause it.
On that note, Ed just brought up about we have a song, but it's sort of our song with the Lord. You know, but it's like, but when we're in the company of all the believers, it'll just be a choir.
Yes.
Of songs. And I can't even imagine.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, it's a shared experience.
Yes.
Yeah.
And so they share that new song. Mm-hmm. But the others can't learn it because they haven't had it. They don't know that experience. I mean, it's not a matter of reciting the words.
Right.
It's a song.
Or remembering a tune.
Yeah.
That's because the Holy Spirit's leading us.
Amen. Amen. Okay. What I'm going to dive into tonight is the vision of the harvest to the earth, which comes out of chapter 14 and 15 in Revelation. However, before I go there, which discusses God taking his harvest out of the earth in picture language, let me take you to what Jesus said first. That's the second handout you had on the parables of Matthew 13. These are parables that if you've been in church any period of time, you've probably heard them, but I'm not sure, or I doubt, that you've ever heard them in the context that they were given in. Okay? It's Jesus talking, and Matthew, you're all familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is quite honestly a collection of things that I'm sure Jesus said many, many times, not just that one time on the mountain. They were a collection of things that you could say it was sayings of Jesus. Okay? So it was a collection of this major sermon that Jesus preached to the 5,000. And that's the last big sermon you hear till you get to Matthew 13. And this is a collection of parables that, in my estimation, Jesus probably told many times. Probably didn't just say it once and done. But the context in which he did say it in Matthew 13 was he was declaring that the kingdom of God has come, and they were asking him questions. Well, what is that kingdom like? And Jesus gave these parables. Most of them begin with, the kingdom of God is like. Okay? And I put the whole list of them there. The sower, the weeds, mustard seed, leaven, hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, the dragnet where they caught a whole bunch of fish, and then the householder is the last one, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But each parable contributes a facet of a single kingdom pattern rather than reading them as disconnected little stories to give you a nice 20-minute sermon on Sunday morning. Okay, they're connected. Jesus is talking about the kingdom. Okay, test. What did I tell you is the motif for understanding the Bible? dragon and woman, Eve and the snake. There's always this mega battle that is going on that started when Adam and Eve sinned and has been the story ever since. When Adam and Eve sinned, the entire cosmos was turned upside down. Death had not happened before that moment. But since then, our world, everything around us, operates on a system of death. You know that, right? Okay. Apparently, however it worked before sin was a system of life. I don't know what that looks like. I've never experienced it. I will. It's coming. We're going to be there again, but we're not there yet. And so the way we read the Bible needs to mostly be understood in this context of the dragon and the woman. Taking that in, listen to these parables in that context. The parable of the sower. Actually, I hid my Bible, but I should actually read it to you. You would hear what I'm driving at. Matthew. That's in the New Testament. Okay, I'm going to get to 13. I'm getting there. Here we go. Okay, so on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and a great multitude were gathered together to him. So he got into a boat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables. This is the first one. Behold, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed. Some good seed fell by the wayside. Birds came and devoured them. Some fell in stony places where they didn't have much earth, and they immediately sprang up. But because they had no depth, when the sun was up and they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns. Thorns sprang up and choked them. Others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And then the disciples say, "Why do you teach in parables?" He says, "Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him will more be given. He will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away." And then, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, hearing you will not hear and shall not understand. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower." And I especially want you to hear this. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes, snatches it away, what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. He who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet because he has no root in himself, he endures only for a little while, and when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word. Now, I would hear that as saying, and it will, right? So when the persecution arises because of the world, because of the word, immediately he stumbles. He who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the seed, hears the word, and understands it, who indeed bears fruit. So, the point is, the word comes, and I would argue the word comes to everyone, and the ability to receive it has to do with the nature of the heart. It's not an intellectual thing. Nobody is too dumb to understand. It's whether your heart is prepared and whether you are willing to endure what the word says that causes opposition. So it requires that you are willing to take up what you learn from the word, put it into practice, and confront the opposition that comes as a result. Does that make sense? So, especially in the context of the harvest of the world, which is what we're going to focus on tonight, I want you to hear this parable in that context. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while the men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared and produced a, So the servants of the owner came to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servants said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. For at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now, hopefully, that makes some sense to you. Later, the disciples came into the house when Jesus came into the house, and they said, "Explain it to us. We're not sure that we got the message." So go down to verse 37. "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Got it? "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You get the message, I hope. The Son of Man sowed good seed. An enemy, which he identifies as the devil, came along and sowed tares, which is a weed. And the owner, the sower, didn't say, let's just go burn down the field and start over. The sower says, if we do that, we will destroy both the good and the evil. So, we're not going to do that. We're not even going to go and try to separate the tares from the weed. Now, a little bit of agricultural backdrop against which Jesus was saying this would help you. The Son of Man sowed good seed. The devil came along and sowed bad seed. Now, the wheat, when it ripens, turns yellow, and the heads stand up straight. A tare stays green, and as it ripens, the heads bend over. So you can't even quite tell the difference until the harvest. When it's harvest time, you can tell the tare from the wheat, because the wheat stands out and the tare folds over. So, what does the Son of Man do? We're not going to destroy the wicked right now, because if we do, we will also uproot the wheat. Right? What did I tell you is the motif? Dragon against the woman. Good seed against the bad seed. And we want immediate judgment when we see evil. We keep expecting God to judge. Why do you let that happen? Why do you tarry? Why don't you come back? The world's a mess. Why don't you come back and fix everything, right? And I've told you over and over again, it's God's patience that waits until the harvest, because his desire is that all men everywhere come to know the truth. And so he waits, and he waits long past what we think he should. He made a promise to Abraham. It was 430 years later before Abraham got to experience the promise that God had given him. And if you read the story carefully, it's because the land that God had promised him was occupied by the Canaanites and Hittites and Hivites and all the other ites. And God said, I won't let you go in and displace them until their iniquity is full. Then Israel went in and took the land, because God's patience with the wickedness had come to an end. It had reached its fullness. And so the enemies of those lands were judged and cast out in order to fulfill the promise to Abraham. Does that compute? Does that make sense? So, where we are at right now is the field. What's the field? The world. The cosmos. The world is full of both wheat and tares. And God is unwilling to come start plucking up tares, because that would also hurt the wheat. So God in his patience tarries. The battle will go on until he comes out back when the wickedness has come to its full fruit and the righteous have come to their full fruit, and it's easy to separate the two. Okay? Now, I won't take as much time with this next parable, but then Jesus goes directly into a parable about fishermen. They go out and they fish, and they catch a little bit of everything, and they drag in the net, and then they separate the good fish from the bad fish. It's the same idea. All of these parables point to that same idea. God is waiting until the harvest is ready to be harvested so that he can see what is good and what is not good. Questions?
Kind of equal to like God not sending the flood until the world was all evil?
Yes. God waited, I believe in the case of Noah, God waited until the wickedness in the world had become to the point that had God not acted, the world would have been destroyed. That's my personal belief. The text doesn't say it exactly that way, but I think that's the implication.
Would Noah's family have been corrupted and become all evil at that time, do you think that?
You mean, had the flood not happened?
Yeah, I mean, like...
I don't know. I think there was certainly a danger of that, yeah. Noah found grace, and his family with him. Okay, so... Fifth vision, go to your syllabus, page 45. I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth and every nation and tribe and language and people. That's chapter 14, verse 6. Okay? Remember the field. Remember the Son of Man sowing good seed. This is the Son of Man sowing the seed of the gospel. There will be those who receive it and will bear fruit. There will be others who think it's a good idea today, and then tomorrow when the opposition comes, they say, I wasn't bargaining for that, right? There will be others who say, oh, yeah, I'll receive the gospel, but then the thorns and thistles come up and choke it out because the love of the world and all of that has more influence than the gospel, okay? Those are the parables we just read in Matthew. This is the vision that John sees of those things taking place. Okay? Again, and I've said this more times than you care to hear it, don't think timeline. Don't think chronology. This has been going on since Genesis 1, and it'll keep going on till Revelation 21. Okay, this is giving us an insight into how that will happen. Does that make sense? Okay, so a couple of other texts that I want to read to you. 14:7, this is the angel. The angel says with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory because the hour of judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Remember when the judgments were being passed out with the seal and the trumpets and the bowls? It was poured out on the springs of water. The water became polluted. God made the springs good. He made the water good. It gets polluted with all of these other opposing doctrines of devils, is what Timothy calls them, that pollute the springs where our spirit feeds. Okay? So, the text from Psalm 2:12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The solution to God's judgment is not to run away. The solution is to take refuge in him. That's the solution. When you see judgment coming, don't go hide and run away. Run to the one who will give you refuge. Malcolm Smith, those who go to hell do so pushing and shoving past God's goodness, disregarding his mercy. That's a great line. Those who go to hell are determined to go there. They don't want to hear the gospel, so they push and shove past God's grace and end up in their own judgment. Okay? Now, one would expect that since men have rejected God for so long, since the gospel has been preached, that he would now rush to judgment because of God's anger. But as we read these verses, sense the reluctance that God has to come to judgment. So the first angel proclaims the gospel. The second angel announces that Babylon has fallen and will deal with Babylon in the next vision. The third angel warns all not to worship the beast and his image, or to receive his mark in their forehead or hand, because they will face God's judgment. And once again, the text in verse 12 says, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints. Remember, some of the seed fell in places where they didn't have much root, and as soon as the opposition came, this is that same picture. In different language. Verse 11, there was no rest for those who worship the beast, for they are tormented day and night in the presence of the Lamb who they have rejected. Another line from Malcolm that's not written in here is that the person who goes to hell wouldn't be happy in heaven anyhow. Because they're worshiping the very person that they've rejected. Mm-hmm. Think about that. And then, what?
That's heavy.
That is heavy. You're right. So then, however, that next verse, Revelation 14, 13 and 14, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Then I looked, and behold a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, I want to say this. We often see this cloud. We're not talking about a nice little white cloud up in the sky. This is the cloud that showed God on the mountain at Mount Sinai. It's the cloud that covered him as he ascended into heaven. It's the cloud that came into the tabernacle so heavy and so strong The priests couldn't even stand up to do their daily duties. It's the cloud that filled the temple when Solomon dedicated it. And again, it was so heavy, the priests couldn't even go and do what they were supposed to. This isn't a nice cumulus cloud. This is a cloud of God's presence. And God's presence is heavy. It's heavy. The word for His Holiness is kavod. And it has that idea of heaviness. It's heavy. Now, then, what? Kavod, K-A-V-O-D, Hebrew. So, the Son of Man appears with a crown on His head, sharp sickle, and the earth can be harvested because we saw back in the beginning of the chapter that the first fruits have been taken. The first fruits are the church. So, God's people, the wheat, has been taken out. So, now the judgment can come against evil. Here's what I find interesting. And I don't talk a lot about this, but I just want to toss out an idea. All these people that talk about a rapture, they always say the church is going to go first. In all of these pictures, it's the tares who get gone first. The wheat's gathered into the barn. The tares are taken out and thrown into the fire. Just a thought. So I'm not sure where they come up with the other idea. It's a good idea. I just don't think it makes any sense. That's all. Okay, page 46. So, top of the page. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who is on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. So why hasn't God dealt with evil? The dragon, the beast, false religion, all of that is because God is not willing that any should perish. And I already told you about the 400 years that Abraham waited. And then next verse, another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar. Remember in a previous vision when we were measuring the temple? They were told only measure the naos and measure the altar because that was their worshippers. So another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So, the picture changes from a wheat harvest to a grape harvest. Okay? The wheat harvest, we need a sickle. We harvest the wheat, we harvest the tares, we separate them. The tares get burned up, the wheat gets taken into his barn. With the wine press, the wine press is what you use to harvest grapes. You gather the grapes, you put them into the wine press, and then probably the most common thing was you put your feet on the grapes and trot it out until the wine is pressed out. So, and then it says that the blood from the grape harvest flows for a distance of 1,600 stadia, That's another reason I'm using King James Version, because they use the original measurements, and so you get the benefit of the symbol. If somebody said it flows for 200 miles, that doesn't mean anything to we Westerners. But 1,600 stadia. Think about what I've been telling you about numbers. Four is what? The number four?
Universal.
Universal. Okay? Four times four equals what?
16.
So, what do you think 1,600 might mean? It's 16 times 10. Times 10. Huh? Well, 10 is complete, but it's two times, not three times. If it was 16,000, then it would appear like that's God's completion, because God's complete number is 1,000, three times 10. Okay? 1,600, what did I tell you about two? Two is humanity apart from God. A third of six. Okay? So four times only two tens, 1,600 stadia. So it's universal, complete. It's a complete harvest of God's, of the enemy of God. Then, chapter 15, then the seven angels with the seven last plagues show up, another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them God, the wrath of God, is finished. So this is the consummation of this judgment. Okay? What these chapters tell us is judgment is coming. God has been patient. And we've seen why God is patient. He's waiting for all men everywhere to repent. And those who he is now bringing a final judgment to are those who have refused to submit to the Son. They are the tares that have been sown by the devil, right? These are the ones with the mark of the beast. But the mark of the Lamb people have already been put where they're safe. Okay? So, seven angels, the seven final plagues. Now, and in the middle of that, I always tell you, we see all of the bad stuff, then we take a break and we look at God's company again. This is following that same pattern. So, I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast, its image, and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps in their hands, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. And as God's judgment is drawing close, this is the final judgment, the company of God is rejoicing. And I know you're tired of hearing me telling you about the Exodus, but this is exactly what happened. Children of Israel leave Egypt, God's delivered them, and they end up confronting the Red Sea, the balls of Phanes on the left. The Pharaoh is coming down behind him. God drives the nation through the sea, and the sea covers them up, and God says to Moses, you'll never see these Egyptians again. And what do? Miriam says, it's time to dance. It's time to sing a song. And she leads the entire nation in the song of Moses because they've been delivered. Pharaoh and his chariots have been cast into the sea. It's that same pattern over and over and over again. Okay? So, I think when we see God's judgment coming, we tend to apologize for it. I think we see little glimpses of God's judgment all the time around us. God's still in charge of nature. So when you get a big flood or a big tornado or a big whatever, it's God who's behind it. Maybe you should think about what God's up to and what he's doing, because we get constant glimpses of God's judgment, and we tend to apologize for it. I'm honestly not apologetic of it, because if God's not good, and if he doesn't judge evil, then he can't be good. A God who does not judge evil is not a good God. And so, but in the meantime, as we watch evil around us accumulate and appear to become more powerful, put it in the context of the fact that the judgment is coming. The wine press is being prepared, and it'll be 1,600 stadia worth of wine coming out of it. Okay. And I say at the top of 47.
Which is not an amount. It's
no.
Just a completion.
It's a picture. It's a picture number. So at the top of page 47, a God who does not judge evil cannot be good. Just and true are thy ways, and thy righteous acts are being revealed. To violate love is to violate life. In the garden, God had not taken away the pleasure of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, but he was trying to protect man from the death which would result from that fruit. Okay? God wasn't being mean. He knew what was at stake. Okay. Finally, judgment comes. And this, again, I draw from the Egypt. There were 10 plagues, okay? They ended up, finally, God says, I've had enough. This is the final judgment. Not the final, but the final plague was the death of the firstborn. And the results was that the death, there was death in every Egypt household of the firstborn, both man and beast. Now, in the death and resurrection of the Lamb, God has again offered his only begotten Son. And he, that announcement from Psalm, he announced, kiss the Son, worship him. Man continually rejects the warnings. The trumpets announce judgment is coming. And again, God will not be mocked. And this line, this is another heavy one, Ginny. The death and resurrection of Jesus sealed the salvation of every believer. But it also sealed the damnation of everyone who rejects the firstborn. You have one of two marks. I've said that plenty of times. The mark of the Lamb on your head and on your hand, or the mark of the beast. And if you are left with the mark of the beast, judgment is your lot. Okay. Any comments about that? I'm going to skip this page on the final bowls of wrath. It's basically a... Okay, let me give you the pattern again. We started with the seven seals. And if you remember, with the seven seals, a quarter of the earth was being affected. Then we had the seven trumpets, and a third of the earth was being affected, right? So with every cycle, things are approaching the culmination of it all more and more every time. But it's the same pattern. Judgment is announced. The goal of judgment is for people to repent and come to faith. It's announced again and again and again, and it's rejected and rejected and rejected. And the finality of that is final, final judgment. Okay? Any questions?
Final, final judgment, it's too late. No more chances.
Too late.
No more chances.
No more chances.
I just don't think people realize that.
Yeah.
They'll be the end of chances.
Yeah.
I have a question on the sickles.
Yes.
Back here on page 46.
Okay.
Where they come, they are cutting the tares, they're cutting the wicked. But the wine press is also for the wicked?
Okay. There's two images. The one image is a grain harvest. That's where you have a sickle. Have you ever seen, you're too newfangled.
No, I used to sickle to cut weeds when I was
okay, there you go.
I'm old, remember?
Okay, good. So the sickle is used to cut down the wheat and the tares.
Together.
And then they're separated.
They're separated, yeah. And then the wine press is a grape harvest. The grape is also harvested. It's just another picture. We harvest the grapes, put it in the wine press, and it's trampled out. So it's God's wrath being trampled out as well. Does that answer your question or not? It doesn't look like it.
No, you can tell, huh?
Yeah.
So the wine is the positive result, and the grape that's been crushed, what's left would be the tear.
I would think that's right. Yeah. It's just two pictures of the harvest. Okay. The harvest of the world has come, and one picture of it is the picture of the grain harvest, and the other picture is the picture of the grape harvest. So,
okay, why do you think that God used two things?
Well, I think he did it because one image is the image of the sickle, like you just noted. And the other is the image of pressing, pressure, pressing, okay. Trampling it out. Mine eyes have seen the glory.
The coming
of
the Lord.
Yeah.
He's trampling.
He's trampling out the vintage
of the grapes. Grapes of wrath.
Yeah. Yeah. That's where that idea comes from.
Okay.
I mean, the idea of the song comes from this, not the other way around. Might be good to clarify.
The song didn't come first?
Okay. Any questions about that harvest imagery? Because I'm going to dive into Babylon.
Yeah, where you said God's people were put in a safe place. Where were they put?
Born.
I like that. The barn works.
That's what you
no,
said.
No, it just says in the pictures earlier in it says that don't touch the people with the mark of the Lamb, because God has set them aside to be safe.
But they're still in the same environment as the wicked.
Yes, ma'am.
But
have you not noticed that?
But they are protected.
They are protected. Okay. And protection, by the way, doesn't mean that I won't suffer. Doesn't mean that I won't die. But I'm protected because in God I am delivered by the word of the Lamb, by the testimony, and I love not my life until death. I'm safe.
Yeah.
Death doesn't
end me.
Yeah, it doesn't end me. It's only I've only left this plane. There's another one that is way better than this one. So, yeah.
If you accept it.
If you accept it, that's right.
Can I share something here?
Please do.
Okay. The instructions that were given to the Egyptians were not because it says you're bad people, so I'm going to judge you. The judgments that was inflicted upon Egypt was because Moses said, let us go that we may worship God.
Yeah.
And they wouldn't let him worship God. Okay. So that judgment that came upon the Egyptians was not for them. It was for the people, for the Israelites.
Uh-huh.
So they could go out and truly worship God.
Right.
So all those things that were happening were not because they're bad, but because the others were being purified to come out.
Right. I would say it this way, and tell me if this fits what you're saying. The plagues did two things. It notified Egypt that the plague against their God, that God was not God at all. It also announced that Yahweh was the God to be worshipped, and so the plague was to call Egypt to denounce the God and to give Israel the ultimate impetus eventually to be fully delivered.
Mm-hmm. And the other thing I thought was interesting was the when Miriam came and she's, you know, the Song of Moses. We sometimes like to say, oh, God's judgment. I can't wait to watch God's judgment on you.
Right.
Mm-hmm. But what Miriam was saying is we are now free from those things that kept us from worshiping God.
Amen.
And now we are free from those things. We are free to worship the Lord in the right way.
Right.
And so it wasn't that, aha, I told you so. I'm waiting for something bad to happen to you.
Right.
It freed the people of Israel to worship the Lord as they were together.
Right.
They didn't do a good job of it, by the way.
Right. And they tears kept growing all over the place. Okay. Babylon. That's the next vision. By the way, we have this week and two more. That's all. So, for a preview, next week I'm going to talk about the bride and whatever I can getting into the New Jerusalem. We're going to end up in the New Jerusalem because that's where the book ends up. And that's what all of this has been leading to. There's a culmination to everything that we've been saying. And forgive me, I don't think it's about how I can get out of this world. God has a new world in mind. There's a new heaven and a new earth. There's a new city that he calls his bride, coming down out of heaven. And that's those last couple of pictures. But before we get there, God has to deal with Babylon. Now, Babylon is described in the scripture many, many ways. As a harlot, a prostitute. But in our contemporary, what am I trying to say? In our world, Babylon means virtually nothing to us. But if you were a Jew, just that word represents everything that was against the nation of Israel over and over and over again. It would be, I don't know, maybe we would say the same thing about the devil. He's the opposition. He's always opposing us. He's always judging us. He's always getting us into trouble. So that's Babylon. Let's take a look at her. on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. It starts all the way back in Genesis 10. And Genesis 10 lists the offspring of a guy by the name of Nimrod and those who descended from him. These are the nations who are later driven out of the land of Canaan when Israel entered in. They were consistently under judgment throughout the Old Testament. Therefore, its name is called Babel. This is Genesis 11:9, talking about Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. Now, maybe you need to understand a little bit more about the Tower of Babel. Nimrod was not a good guy. He was the first guy to establish a government, and he became a tyrant. If you remember the story, they built the tower out of bricks formed from straw and mud. The reason for that was to make them all uniform. The rabbis say it was just not about making bricks uniform. He also tried to press humans into his idea of what was good. It's kind of like if you don't fit the mold today, you get booted out. Okay, that's Nimrod, only to the max. And so he built this tower, and the tradition says that the point of the power of the tower was so that they could escape God's judgment if he ever sent another flood. So the text says they did it to make a name for themselves, and its top was going to reach into the heavens. Okay? It was a sign of utter rebellion. No, God, you're not going to scatter us. We're going to build a tower so tall, and we're going to make a name for ourselves, and you won't be able to stop us. Do you realize God agreed with them? Because God said, as long as they all agree, we can't stop them. And so what God did in order to bring confusion and division among them was to confuse their languages. Got it? Uh-huh. So now they can no longer understand each other. They can no longer find a common language. They can no longer have common agreement. And so their work stops and they get scattered, I think, probably by language groups, and they scatter across the earth. And so, now, therefore, the name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. And this is the only time in talking about Revelation that I want to take you outside the biblical record. And the reason is just what I said. We don't have the same context about who Babylon is as the people who heard John and heard the revelation did. So I need to make sure that you get the feeling of what Babylon actually represents. So, at the time that Revelation was written, the worship of Venus and all of the other kinds of gods, which we actually are familiar with, but we think we're too, I don't know, bright, too informed, too sophisticated, we probably wouldn't go and kneel down to an image of the god Venus, right? But there was, she was called Diana in Ephesus. That's in Acts. Do you remember the story of Paul coming to Ephesus and getting ready to plant a church? There was this Diana was the big financial
Wall Street.
Well, that too, but I'm not coming up with the word I'm wanting to do. She was what made Ephesus Ephesus.
The mega church of the time.
The mega church of the time. And so when Paul went against Diana and said, she's a false god, the real god is Jesus, whom was crucified and rose from the dead, they ended up throwing Paul into prison. There was a riot in the city. It wasn't a happy thing. Okay? That was Diana. Now, let me tell you a little bit more about Nimrod. I'm just noticing my clock, and I'm going to need to do this good. Nimrod, first head of the government, page 50. In a sense, remember what I told you about the satanic trinity. You have the dragon, you have the beast, the sea, the beast that comes out of the sea, okay? Then I told you that represents the nations, the roaring of the nations, the unsettledness of the sea, the unsettledness of the nations. And then you had the second beast, which came out of the earth, and I said that was false religion. Okay? So, the first head of government, and in a sense, therefore, the first picture of the beast was Nimrod. His wife's name was Semiramis. Now, I need to be honest with you. I did some research about what I'm about to tell you, and AI says that it is a tradition, but it has no real root in fact. So, but it is a legitimate tradition of the time. So I'm just being honest and telling you that my understanding before asking AI was that this was actual history, and I guess I cannot prove that. So, but it is a tradition that was well known at the time. So his wife's name was Semiramis, and she was a harlot and supposedly very beautiful. And Nimrod came to be worshipped as one who had emancipated the human race from the bondage of God's law. So, The picture of Nimrod that you would be familiar with is Atlas. What's Atlas? He's this guy holding the earth because he's in charge. He's the one who holds the earth. Okay? That's a picture of what Nimrod declared himself to be. And he came to be worshipped as one who had emancipated the world from God's law. They no longer needed to obey it. And when Nimrod was killed, his wife determined to continue his legacy. She was found to be pregnant after Nimrod was killed. And she claimed that the baby that she was carrying had been conceived as a virgin. Duh. And that the baby that she was giving birth to was the son of Nimrod reincarnated. Okay? And after his death, the origin of God, the god Zoroastra, means seed of the woman. Where do you think that title comes from? Go back to Genesis 2. Because the woman will have a seed, and the woman's seed will crush the serpent's head. Okay? She claimed that her son was the seed of the woman. And the results was that Semiramis was also deified and became the first female deity, and she was worshipped almost universally as the god Venus. Okay? Venus is still around. She didn't go away. You could easily look up Venus in an encyclopedia or a dictionary, and she's still around. And she is, you might even remember this, she's a picture of a lady holding a baby, nursing the baby at her breast. Okay, that's Venus. And the whole world came to know her as the Divine Mother. You will see prophecies against the Divine Mother in Jeremiah and Isaiah. It comes from this tradition. Okay? So, now, I was told this, and again, I don't think I can prove this, but I was told initially that she claimed to give birth to Nimrod's son on December 24. And 25, December 25, was called Child's Day for a very long time. Okay, now, what the text that we're looking at in Revelation calls her is the mother of harlots. In the towards the bottom there of page 50, the king saying, "Is not this the great Babylon that I have built?" This is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And if you want to understand Nebuchadnezzar's story, this is him bragging about who he is. Is not this the great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice from heaven said, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you." And he basically became a wild ox for 7 years because of God's judgment against his arrogance. So, Babylon is also called a deceitful mystery. Her philosophies are slowly revealed as one gets involved with her entrapments. And the trail of Babylon was always a trail of blood of those who refused to worship her. Her worship was a part of belonging to the trade unions during the period of time that Revelation was written. And I've told you that numerous times. Now, she corrupted the nation. Top of page 51. This is actually from John's epistle. He says, don't love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So, the slogans that we hear all the time, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Greed, money, affluence, all of those things that attract us away from living out the mark of the Lamb on our forehead and on our hand. Now, the biggest place in which you will see her continually in the Old Testament is Baal worship. It's actually pronounced Baal, even though it's B-A-A-L. And it means Lord or Master. Baal seems to be everywhere in the Old Testament. They were the spirit lords over certain things. There was a Baal over the river or a Baal over the harvest. They were seen as the source of many things, good crops or rain. Remember the confrontation that Elijah had with the prophets on Baal after Elijah announced, there's not going to be any rain in the land unless I say so. And they had this showdown on Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal tried to call down fire from heaven to consume their offering, and nothing happened. And Elijah kind of poked fun at them. And then it came Elijah's turn, and he put up the offering, poured water on it, dug a ditch around it, filled the ditch with water, and prayed to God, and the fire fell and consumed the offering and the rocks that it was made up and the water and everything. Okay? So, that was a showdown against Baal. When Israel came into Canaan, think about this. You read in the Old Testament all the time about how Israel had high places. They had places of worship on all of the hills, and they had Asherah poles, okay? You're all adults, so you might as well know. The high places were places where they sacrificed to Baal. The Asherah poles, they took the tallest tree on the tallest mountain and carved it into a phallic symbol, as a representative of what they were promoting. And they promoted all kinds of licentiousness, temple prostitution, and all of that kind of stuff. And it always drew the nation of Israel away. And I think one reason, what did they do in Egypt? For hundreds of years, they were slaves. They made bricks. So here they come into the promised land, and now all of a sudden, they're going to try planting crops and growing crops and building their own homes. They don't know much about crops. So if I was them, I would say to the guys around me, how do you get good crops? And they would say, oh, well, that's the Baals. We worship the Baals. That's why we have these high places. Because the Baals give us good crops. The Baals water our crops. It brings rain. It produces all of this goodness. By the way, one of the verses that I think gets mis- construed more often than maybe any other is Psalm 127. I will lift mine eyes into the hills, from whence cometh my strength. Okay? How often have you heard that text? And we miss the punctuation. I will lift my eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. It's not, I will lift my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my strength. Do you hear the difference? It's huge. What David was saying in his culture, he looked around and he saw all these high places and all of these Asherah poles. That's where everybody thought their help came from. That's how they got blessing. And David's saying, I will lift my eyes to the hills, but my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, not from the hill. He was actually rejecting what the hill represented and saying, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Okay? So, Baal worship. I think I'm going to need to quit there because I'm almost out of time. And we'll dig into a little bit more about Babylon next week. And then, after that, I want to take a look at what it means to be the bride of the Lamb. Okay? Question.
Question.
Yes.
When you were saying that AI, you know, couldn't confirm that it was true history, it was, you know, possibly just tradition.
Yeah.
That was the part with...
Semiramis.
Yeah.
They're saying...
All that she did.
Yeah. They're saying that that was definitely a part of the tradition at the time, but it can't be documented as history. By the way, AI, I think, is a great tool. But you need to remember it's a tool. It's a tool. It's not that smart, but it's a great tool. Okay? Yeah.
Up until the time of the Tower of Babel, was there only one language on the earth?
Yes.
Oh.
Apparently. Whatever language Noah spoke.
I would just say because, you know, there was the Egyptians and, like we said, the Hittites and all these other people. They were able to.
The Egyptians came later.
Oh, they came after Babel?
Yeah, they came after Babel.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
I thought it was before. Oh, interesting.
Okay, questions or comments?
I wondered why we had so many different languages in our world.
Well, you know what is interesting? Interesting you should say that. Babel was a separating of the languages so they couldn't hear each other, right? What happened at Pentecost? There were people there from every country, and they all understood in their own language. So God was fixing Babel at Pentecost.
For what he wanted done.
Yes, yes. And the other interesting thing, Pentecost to a Jew is when they received, that God gave them the Torah or the law at Mount Sinai. And if you remember that story, they thought Mo stayed on the hill too long, and so they got impatient, and they go to Aaron, they say, make us a god. And so Aaron, I love Aaron's line. He said, they brought me all their gold, and I threw it into a furnace, and this is what came out. You believe that, of course. And then, so because of the worship of the golden calf and because of Israel's rebellion, 3,000 people died at Mount Sinai. What happened at Pentecost in Acts 2?
About 3,000.
3,000 got saved. Mmm. That's interesting. God's redeeming, and that's what I hope you hear, in the middle of his judgments. His judgments are always about redemption. And he's always inviting us to come and find our life in him rather than the death offered to us by all of the alternatives. So, anything else?
You think by now we'd be smarter.
You'd think. Except that we're still very human. Okay, my friends, thank you so much. Next week we'll talk about the bride, and then we get to talk about the New Jerusalem. Okay? Have a good night.
Well, thank you.
Do you still tape your thing?